I'd like us again to turn to the Old Testament for a second reading, which comes from the first book of Kings. And in chapter 8, and we're reading just the first 21 verses. 1 Kings, chapter 8, and verses 1 to 21. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival of the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt.'" Well, again, may God's blessing rest on his word. I'd like us for a few minutes this evening to turn back to that passage I read in the first book of Kings and chapter 8. And there are two verses there which for me this evening stand out. And it's around them that I want to speak in the next little while. They're verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Some years ago, in my first pastorate, I was asked to go to the Agricultural College, Royal Agricultural College at Cirencester, to speak on glorification. They'd already dealt with sanctification and justification and one or two other similar subjects from the scriptures. And it was an interesting study as I prepared to go to that meeting and address the Christian Union. It's a very interesting passage of scripture. We very often neglect the Old Testament books. We turn to the New Testament readily and read the Gospels and Paul's letters and so on, so forth. But there's so much to be gained from looking back at the Old Testament. And this evening I've just chosen these two verses around which to speak. For 1 and 2 Kings, like the previous book Samuel, were originally one book in the Hebrew text. And so the Septuagint translators divided the book for ease of reference, so the scholars tell us. And it became 1 and 2 Kings, and later 1 and 2 Chronicles, just like 1 and 2 Samuel. It's interesting insofar that it varies in places from the book of Chronicles, and yet there are passages in the book of Chronicles which follows on which are identical almost to the passage that we read earlier in our service. And there are similar passages which are, as it were, copied or used a second time by the writer of the book of Chronicles. The book of Kings, in a way, is a follow-on from Samuel, as I'm sure many of you will have already gathered as you've studied the Old Testament scriptures. It continues the record begun in Samuel, and the complete story of the Hebrew kingdoms is unfolded as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. Samuel covers just one century in terms of time, but Kings 1 and 2 covers over 400 years. And so there is a little less detail included in these chapters than in other parts of Samuel and even in the book of Chronicles. Although Kings is history, it's an interpreted history. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not a mere historical record. Rather, it's the unfolding story of the Hebrew kingdom as seen through the eyes of the prophets, and a reminder to us of the importance of the prophetic viewpoint in Hebrew religious life and thought. I'll give you a sample example of that. It mentions Omri, who was king of Israel for 12 years, and probably one of their greatest rulers. But he's dismissed in just a dozen verses here in these chapters. And the passage in Chronicles, which covers his period as well, is similarly treated. From a spiritual point of view, he was useless. And yet he was a successful king from a national point of view. Indeed, it tells us that he was a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells us that in chapter 16 and verses 21 to 28. And as you try to summarize and sum up the situation, you see something that is favorable to start with leads to something that is unfavorable and finishes up with approval modified by disapprobation. There is stress and there is strong disappointment and disapproval. As we know, the Jew saw everything in relation to religion rather than politics. As someone has quite rightly written, Hebrew antiquity does not know the secular historian. Hence, king and prophet have equal prominence in the Old Testament history. And the voice of the prophet from the reign of Solomon to the end of the Old Testament was prominent. He's concerned as to whether a man does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, such as Amaziah, for example, in 2 Kings 14. Little else, in a sense, is worthy of mention. But Shakespeare, oddly enough, takes up a rather similar comment on the situation when he puts into the mouth of Richard II. He says about the hazards of kingship, "For within the hollow crown that rounds the temple of a mortal king keeps death his court, and there the antic sit, scoffing his state and grinning at his pomp, infusing him with self and vain conceit, as if this flesh which walls about our life were brass impregnable." Hence the rise, the glories, and the decline of kings is shown. For people's relationship with God was so often dependent on the attitude of the reigning monarch. How blessed as a nation we have been over the last number of years in this country with our reigning monarch. There are some interesting contents here just to mention as I pass by, as it were. There are deathbed scenes. David, the shepherd boy who became king, comes to the end of his long reign, and the book is bounded by death. David at the beginning and Ahab at the end in the last chapter. There are bloodshed scenes, and we can't ignore them. Solomon becomes king in David's place, and as was the style in Eastern days, ruthlessly puts to death all possible rivals. Then he governs by emphasis on magnificent display and material grandeur. And then there's the glory scene. Solomon is promised wisdom and honor. He builds a glamorous palace, an expensive place, and a temple to match. His fame spreads, and the Queen of Sheba from afar visits him, makes that long journey, bringing with her a retinue, giving gifts so costly that today we would balk at such a gift. We'd be absolutely amazed, confounded. But soon ripe, soon rotten. Disruption, decline, idolatry, all these things begin to enter into the life of the nation at this point. And Jeroboam succeeds Solomon, and then Rehoboam follows on. One after another, they take their place in leadership. And then comes along a man called Elijah. a towering, majestic figure is introduced to us through these pages of Old Testament history. A human lightning flesh, someone once described him as. Tremendous input from Elijah. And his wonderful story is revealed. We haven't time to look at that here this evening. But what an amazing man was Elijah. And God worked in and through him. Tremendous input from a single man, inspired by God. There are some interesting little sidelights. For example, the holding on to the horns of the altar as a place of refuge. Interestingly, only on the news yesterday, if you heard it, the Church of England are thinking of opening some of their churches for the benefit of young people after school so that they can come in safely and be clear of those who might endanger their lives. A place of refuge, a place of safety. Also, kneeling posture is entertained for the first time instead of standing up. Interesting, isn't it? These little things that come and are reflected through the course of Christian history. Jeremiah, possibly, is the author of 1 and 2 Kings. Not absolutely certain on that point, but he seems to have used records of others who had written parts of it. Nathan and Gad, for example, are mentioned. And there are other writers too, unnamed. And 1 Kings covers roughly 118 to 125 years. But what is the message for us today? That when things are dark, there is always the upward look. And the theme which runs through this first book of Kings surely is that the Lord reigns. Whatever the circumstances, God is on his throne. He doesn't vacate it. He doesn't leave it. He doesn't go on holiday. God the same. God ever sure, constant. The Lord reigns. God's people have always looked for his presence. As you look through the pages of the Old Testament, you find Adam and Eve looking for God in the garden. Abraham looking to God for guidance as he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. Moses down there in Egypt as he seeks to lead the people of God to the promised land. And as you read through the prophets, whether it be Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, or whatever prophet of the Old Testament, you find them looking to God for help and for guidance. On some occasions they wanted to do their own thing, but were always reminded that they must come back to God and seek his will and purpose for them and for their peoples. And the key word running through this whole theme is that of glory. Solomon's temple was a magnificent structure. I don't know what it would be worth in terms of millions today. It would cost a lot more than the new railway line from London to Birmingham, which we argue about continually in this country. Someone said that it was 10,000 million pounds. And that was just the estimate of the materials without the work being put in. But it is not Solomon's glory, but the Lord God himself whose glory we see revealed. God shines through it all. The glory of God fills the place. The cloud filled the house of the Lord, says the scripture. That is the Shekinah glory. We see it again revealed in the Mount Sinai situation at the giving of the law, on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the Damascus Road, in the conversion of Saul, who became Paul the preacher, the apostle. God, in a similar cloud, moves into the temple and fills it. And the Hebrew word that is used here for fill means to accomplish, to confirm, to fulfill, or consecrate. It's a word full of meaning. The beautiful temple construction, precious stones, cedar wood, gold overlay. But that was man's glory. And God moves in to consecrate human workmanship. How often we see buildings built to the glory of God, or monuments raised for the glory of God. Stained glass windows placed in buildings to the glory of God. When we use that word glory, what are we speaking about? Well, in various parts of Scripture, it's used in different situations. It can mean adornment. It can mean honor or beauty or majesty, cleanness, purity, weight, heaviness, honor, the presence of God in a given situation. Yes, the temple was built by Solomon and consecrated by God. Such glory, you know, is often seen in the natural world around us. Marjorie and I have been on a week's holiday down in the New Forest in Hampshire, and it's been very beautiful scenery all around us. We had a little cottage near Lymington and Bewley, and we were able to look out across the forest from its windows and see the beauty all around us. We lived in that area for 10 years, and how many times have I gone down to the seaside at Milford-on-Sea or Bournemouth or Christchurch or somewhere along that coast and watched the sun go down and seen the moon rising. Been there on the seashore on a moonlit night with the stars above and the moonbeam reaching our feet at the water's edge. And we cry with the hymnist, "How great thou art!" The glory of God is revealed in the world around us. The majesty of the mountains, the depths of the valley, the depths of the unseen bottom of the sea. How majestic is our God. But do we experience that as we come to worship? We're here this evening, coming into the presence of God, seeking His presence, seeking for Him to speak to us through His word, through the hymns we sing, through the prayers we offer, through the peace and the attitude we adopt within these moments that we spend together. Is God's presence amongst us? Is God's Shekinah glory something that is perceptible to us? The manifestation of His presence amongst us? You see, it's very easy, isn't it, for us to treat the house of God as commonplace, and our worship as a duty that has to be done, some mere ritual that has to conform to some kind of predetermined plan that pleases the majority and fails to comprehend the vital, spiritual, life-giving energies of the Holy Spirit. How different is the atmosphere in a church in which the glory of the Lord is manifest. Worshippers come with a sense of anticipation and expectation. I guess you, as well as I, have come along to a church service sometimes and said to myself, wonder what's going to happen this morning. What's that man going to speak about up on the platform? What's the atmosphere going to be like? Is it worth me going at all, or would I be better off staying at home? And yet we ought to come with a sense of anticipation, with a sense of expectation that God is there and is going to do something in the wider congregation, but in the personal life as well. We come, or should come, with a desire to know the presence of God. We should come joyfully and yet prayerfully. Hymns and spiritual songs are sung with the lips and the understanding. Fervent amens resound. I've heard some this evening. God blesses the preaching of the word. The saints are built up, the sinners are converted, and Christ is glorified. That's the experience of the church, where the glory of the Lord fills the building. You see, people are not looking to what, can I put it this way without being rude, to what Mrs. X is wearing. When I started out in ministry, all the ladies wore a hat. That was the way it was in the 1960s very often. And if a lady came in a different hat next Sunday, I wouldn't recognize her. Or if a man has changed his shirt since last Sunday. You see, we're not coming looking for those sort of things. But we look to the Lord, and our eyes meet his. And we look for that blessing, for that glorious presence of the living Lord standing amongst his people. And then we see the ministry of man fading out of the place. Magnificent temple, the glory of the Lord filling the place. The priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud. Such was the presence of God. They were without words. They had nothing to say. God's glory took over the place. And when God is present, men are set on one side. I remember an old gentleman in Shrewsbury here years ago who used to pray that the preacher would be hidden behind the cross of Christ as he stood up to preach. And that's it, isn't it? When God is present, men are hidden. They're put on one side. When God is preeminent, man soon becomes forgotten. Eager, expectant, growing congregations are not coming to hear the Reverend so-and-so speak, only his master. I remember many years ago, people used to flock, particularly in South Wales, to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of blessed memory. Heard him preach many times over the years. A bygone age now. But I remember him coming to Shrewsbury in St. John's Methodist Church on St. John's Hill. It was absolutely packed to the rafters, as it were. And I sat down on the staircase leading up to the gallery to hear him preach for the next 60, 65 minutes or more. On one word, three letters, but, B-U-T, but. He kept us enthralled. I went into college in 1964 in Cardiff, and Dr. Martin came to preach at Newport in one of the Baptist churches there. And some of us as students decided to go over and hear him. And as I sat in the middle of the congregation, so it was that the reading seemed familiar. One or two of the hymns seemed familiar. And when Dr. Martin got up to preach, what he said was familiar. It was almost word for word the same that he'd preached in Shrewsbury a few months earlier. And of course, many of the other students hadn't heard that message. But it was great to hear it a second time, to listen to what this man had to say. And you could feel the presence of God moving through the congregation. One of the reasons that he sometimes preached the same sermon in the various South Wales valleys was to prevent people following him around and just listening to him because of who he was. Well, there's many stories told of those who have been preachers, and God has blessed their ministry. In the Welsh Revival in 1904, long time ago now, the preacher was to speak at 7 o'clock in a certain church situation. But such was the presence of God in those days in that situation of revival that the meeting started without him at 6 p.m. Spontaneous singing and praying was going on before the preacher got to the church. When he did so, he preached. Souls were converted, and the congregation remained to pray and sing and fellowship till midnight. God was moving in power by his Spirit. The glory of God was revealed in those situations. And when revival or renewal comes, only the voice of God is heard and his glory is seen. Well, what's the secret of all this? What does the New Testament have to say about it? What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Writes the apostle in his first letter to Corinthians. What the Shekinah glory was to the temple of Solomon, so the Holy Spirit is in the heart of believer and the church. When as individuals we're blessed with the real presence of Christ in our hearts, and say with Hudson Taylor, the founder of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, or China Inland Mission as it used to be, that he is a living, bright reality, then we shall begin to manifest his glory in the church. And the only way to see outward prosperity, to see the extension of territory, mighty victories over the forces of evil and the powers of darkness, is for the glory of the Lord to come and fill his church. May that be the experience that we enjoy here in this community, in this church, and in the churches of our nation, as God moves amongst us by his Spirit. May the glory of God be revealed and man be hidden behind that cross. And so these words are ones we can take with us this evening. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Let's take something of that away with us as we leave this service this evening. A word of prayer together before we sing our final hymn. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we give you thanks that you are ever present with your people. You neither leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that your ancient power is the same today as ever it was and ever will be. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity of meeting around your word tonight. And we ask your continued blessing now, as shortly we separate one from the other and go our separate ways. Father, hear our prayer and accept our thinking, accept our prayers, accept our worship. For we offer and we ask all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.